We'll start in the book of Romans, but we're going to be looking at several scriptures, so I want you to look with me. All right, I want to preface by saying I want everybody to follow me on this message. I want you to stay with me. And we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, and I think you're going to see the truth of what's being presented as we go through this. Those of you that are watching online, I hope that you will just kind of pull up a chair and feel like that you're sitting here with the rest of us and try to follow this, because I really am wanting to deliver this message in the way that it needs to be delivered, and I'm praying that God will use it in the hearts of all of you folks that are sitting here and those of you that are watching online. So maybe if you listen real intently and you stay with me, maybe we can get this done in a shorter period of time than other sermons. Not a promise, but I said maybe. But I want you to follow me. All right, we're going to start with Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted. The word comforted, the English word comforted from the Greek, is the word encouraged. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. Encouragement is a two-way street. I'm here as your pastor to encourage you. You are here to encourage one another and me. It's not a one-way street. Paul said that I may be encouraged together with you. I want you to be encouraged, and I want to be an encouragement to you. But I also need you to be an encouragement to me. And our faith is mutual, both you and me. It's not just my faith. It's not just your faith. It's our faith. Our encouragement together. Our mutual faith. All right? Go to Romans chapter 15. Go to Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. And we're going to take these pretty much in chronological order through the New Testament. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I need you to do two things, Paul said. I need you to strive together with me. I need you to work together with me. And I need you to pray for me. I pray for you. I hope you are praying for me. The person next to you needs your prayers. And the person next to them needs their prayers. We are working together. We are striving together. And we are praying one for another. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 9. Okay, are you still turning with me? All right. For we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. Not just one person. Not just the pastor. We are laborers together with God. God is laboring with us. God is helping us. But we are laboring together. We have to labor together. We must labor together. Can I get an amen there? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 4. And if it be meet or suitable that I go also on this journey, they, his co-laborers, shall go with me. If I go on this journey, they shall go with me. Paul was often left by phony friends, faithless people. He was not liked by everyone. He had many enemies. They tried to kill him several times. Some Bible teachers believe that at one point he was actually killed and the Lord rose him from the dead when he was stoned. Not everyone liked his message. He was betrayed and forsaken by many people. But he almost always had a handful of people with him. He almost always had a handful of faithful brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord, co-laborers, that shouldered the responsibilities and the duties with him, even if that meant suffering, even if that meant imprisonment, if that meant that they must risk their lives, they were willing to do it. And Paul is saying here to this church that if I go on this journey, they shall go with me. You know, when my family and I decided to make this move to Montana, going on 7 years ago now, I had absolutely, positively no idea that anyone outside of our family would be led to come to Montana also. That was the farthest thing from our mind. We never asked anybody else to join us. We never even thought to do that. It was totally unexpected on our part. But when we made this 2,600-mile life-changing trip and planted our flag here in this part of the world that we had never even seen before, much less lived, and yet within a matter of weeks after we made the decision to come here, there were several families that lived on that Gulf Coast where it's usually sunny and hot. No snow. Very little that kind of thing, and no mountains. And they decided to pick up their roots, to dig up their roots, and pick up their belongings, and come here. And the vast majority of them are still here. That is humbling to the nth degree. When I realized that this is what God had led them to do. And as I thought of this verse, I thought not only of them, but of those of you that God put into your heart after hearing us, maybe after watching us online, or maybe watching us someplace else, but you heard the message that we are bringing from this fellowship, and God did the same thing to you. God spoke to your heart, and you uprooted yourself, picked up your belongings. No easy task. The letter I just read from Philip in Sacramento, California, that the family is trying real hard to move here. There's other families that we know of that are just like that family, that are doing everything they can to make the move, and you and I both know that that's not always easy. If I go, they shall go with me. And they did, and you did, and we are here together. And we have a work to do together. We have a job that God has called each of us to do. God did not call us, and God did not call you from wherever you were to join us here just so that we could sit and do nothing. We have a job to do together. And if we don't do it together, the job will not be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Your prayers and your sacrifice and your labor for us and with us, and the gift that has been bestowed upon us by the means of many persons may be given by many on our behalf. You have to understand that when you look around and you see this crowd at Liberty Fellowship each Sunday, that what you see is just a smidgen of what Liberty Fellowship represents. There are many people that the gift that God has given to us, the privilege that we have to be able to be here, the financial supply that God bestows upon us that allows us to rent this facility month by month, and it's not cheap. The wherewithal that we are able to sustain ourselves, the gift that God has given to this fellowship, thanks are being made to God for this group of people for this work, for this platform, for this microphone, by many all over the country and all over the world. A missionary in Eastern Europe sent me a text message on Facebook this morning, and he said, "Pastor Chuck, I just want you to know that I am so excited about being able to listen to your message today, praying for you. God bless you." From halfway around the world, a brother in Christ thought enough to send me that message before my day even got started, and just to let me know how anxious he was and excited he was to be able to listen to this message that you're listening to right now. And dear missionary brother, I cannot tell you what a blessing your message to me this morning was. Do you understand that there are many who are giving thanks for this fellowship? Please understand that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timotheus." Not just me. I wasn't the only one doing the preaching. "By us, Timotheus and Silvanus." Do you realize that your presence in this fellowship, Sunday by Sunday, means that you and I both are delivering the message that comes from this platform? Do you understand that? It's not just the pastor delivering the message. You are delivering the message just as much as I am. Your presence, your prayers, your support, your enthusiasm for the message that we deliver here week by week makes you part of that message. It's not one. It's all of us. I hope you understand that. You still don't understand it, do you? You come in and sit down and you sing the songs, and hopefully you give your tithes and offerings, and you listen to the pastor deliver the message, and you may lose sight of the fact that without the fellowship, there would be no message. That the message is emanating through this microphone and through that camera and through your hearts, that which God wants to deliver to the people. It's not one person. It's each of us. You are a minister of God by your presence here, by your heart and your soul and your mind being united in the message that we deliver. You are a messenger as well. This fellowship is a messenger, not just the pastor of the fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. "In Damascus, The governor under Aretas the king kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Well, how was Paul let down from a window on the wall of the city? Did he do that all by himself? There were fellow laborers, brothers, perhaps sisters, that helped Paul escape from the hands of the king, who wanted to apprehend him and, at the behest of the Jews, kill him. Just as an aside, I wonder what the Romans 13 pastors are going to do with this passage. There's a warrant out for his arrest, and the brethren helped him evade the law and escape with his life. Now, those friends who are not named, and by the way, that's the sign of a true heart, when a person is willing to do the work and doesn't have to have credit for it. I've seen people that have gotten angry because they didn't think they got enough credit for something or other that they thought was spectacular. And because they didn't get credit and they weren't exalted, put on a pedestal because of what they did, they got mad and stormed out and so forth and so on. If you are doing what you are doing for the praise of men, you're not doing anything worthwhile anyway. And so whatever it was these people did that I'm referring to that they thought was so mighty, and they got offended because they didn't get any notoriety out of it, proves that they got nothing from God out of it, because they weren't doing it for him, they were doing it for them. And that's not the way it works. Whoever these people were that let Paul out the window on the other side of the wall to freedom, risked their lives to do that. Now, we don't know their names, but I can almost promise you that everybody else around knew their names. The authorities may have even known their names. We're not told what happened to them after Paul escaped. How do we know what happened? Were they caught and imprisoned because of what they did? Were they caught and executed for what they did? We have no idea. Paul just is inspired to tell us that these people helped him escape. He was absolutely dependent upon these folks. And I am dependent upon you, and you are dependent upon one another. There are none of us that are in this fight by ourselves. And if you think for 1 minute that you don't need anyone else, I think the Lord is probably going to give you a rude awakening one of these days, help you realize how much you do need others. So Paul shares with us what these people did for him and how much he needed them at that time. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22. But you know the proof of him, this is Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. as a son with the Father. He hath served with me. Timothy was not his biological son. He was his spiritual son. He was saved under the message of the Apostle Paul. And he was called to the ministry under the ministry of Paul. He became his co-laborer and fellow helper. But Paul takes it a step further here and said that he has served with me as a son does with a father. And he served with me in the gospel. Timothy and Paul serving together. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3, same book. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Yoke fellow. What is the word picture that Paul is using here? What do you use a yoke for? Huh? Harnessing together a couple of, usually, oxen to plow the field. They are yoked together. And they work as a team, plowing the field. That is the picture, the word picture that Paul is using to describe this person. He calls him true yoke fellow. You have yoked yourself with me. It is as if the Lord has put a yoke. I see people putting their coats on. Put a spiritual yoke on their necks, and they are laboring together side by side, plowing the field together side by side. That's the picture, and we don't even know who this fellow is. Again, this is another one of those unnamed heroes of the Bible. He's simply called true yoke fellow, whoever he is. And then notice what he says to this man. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. As I have said on other occasions, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus in the gospel narratives, you will notice that there were far more women who were serving along with him and who ministered to him and took care of him and were servants for him than there were men. Jesus had his 12 disciples, of whom one was a devil. So 11 true disciples. And we know that there were many other men that he won to himself, and that there were other disciples. We know that there were 70 men at one point that went out in pairs to evangelize. But when you look at the Gospels carefully, you will notice that it was numerous women that followed him, that ministered to him, that helped him, encouraged him, served him. And this must have been the case with the Apostle Paul as well. Because notice how he says here again in verse 3, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me. You know the ones I'm talking about. And again, they're not named except for Clement. Help those women which helped me, which labored with me in the gospel, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So again, he's acknowledging these many people in Philippi, men and women, who while he was there ministering in that city, they were there ministering to him, helping him, encouraging him, in any way that they could. And Paul here in Holy Scripture is giving them the encouragement that they need, and he's telling this man, whoever he was, he must have been a significant individual, because he's telling him, now you help, you give your assistance to these women and to these men that helped me. We don't know what the need was at the time, we're not told. We don't know what it was exactly that they needed, what they were doing at the time, we're not told. But whatever it was they were doing, they needed help. And Paul instructed this man, probably an influential man, probably a wealthy man, probably a man of means, a man of substance. He had the wherewithal to be able to help. And Paul is saying, these people, these men, these women, you know who they are. They stood by me. They helped me. They're my fellow laborers. They need help. Now you get in there and help them. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, in the New Testament, when you read that word communicate or communicated, it's not talking about what I'm doing now or trying to do through oral words. It's not talking about speech. It's talking about the giving of material wealth. It's talking about the giving of money. And you see it very clearly. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, except for you. You were the only church that reached into your pockets and supported me financially with offerings. No other church was doing it. You're the only one. And by the way, when you keep reading, look. In fact, let's just read for context. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. You sent financial gifts to me to help meet the needs that I had when I was in Thessalonica. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. God tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive. The blessing is in giving. God has given His word that He will bless those who give of their income to His work. He has pledged Himself to help people that will trust Him with their income. And Paul is reminding them, I'm not saying this because I'm looking to get prosperous because of you. I'm saying this because I know that God is going to bless you for your sacrifice. For your faithfulness to give, God is going to bless you. That is a biblical law that is as solid as any law that you will find in the Word of God. When you look at God's judgment upon our country today, and you recognize that judgment must begin at the house of God, and as I've said before many times, that when we see God's hand of judgment upon our country, more often than not, it is because of God's people that God is judging. God blesses and judges the country according to His blessing or judgment upon His people. So why is God judging His people? Well, there's many reasons. None the least is Our churches across America are filled with God-robbing Christians. They're God-robbers. They go to church every Sunday and fail to give the Lord his tithe and his offering. The Bible declares that the tithe is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to you, folks. It belongs to God. That first tenth of what God has entrusted you is not yours. And if you keep it to yourself, you are a thief. And you are stealing from God himself, the one who gave it to you to begin with. How can God bless a church, I'm talking about across the country, that willfully, knowingly, week by week, month by month, year by year, robs God of their tithes and of their offerings? How would you feel about someone who robbed you? How would you feel about someone who stole from you? How would you feel about someone who took from you that which was not theirs, but they took it anyway? And without repentance or without remorse, they kept it to themselves and never one time made it right with you. How would you feel about such people? Imagine how God must feel about his people. I would venture to say that there's such a small handful of people that are really tithing, it would actually shock us if we knew how small the percentage was. I've told you this once before, perhaps, and I can't remember, I'm just going off of my recollection here. This was several years ago, probably in the neighborhood of 20 years ago, maybe. But a study was done, and according to this research, that if every member of every church, doesn't matter denomination, doesn't matter size, large, small, doesn't matter, if every member of every church were on welfare, and each member of each church tithed off of their welfare check, the overall income for the church would go up exponentially. Maybe fourfold or more. If everybody were on welfare and if everybody tithed their welfare check, the income to the church would skyrocket. I don't know that to be a fact because I didn't do the research, but I tend to believe it's true. Because the vast majority of Christians are not tithing. They're tipping God. On Sunday, they put a few meager dollars in the offering plate and walk out and feel like they've done something. And God says, "You're a thief. You're a thief." God knows how much he gave you last week or last month. And he knows what his tithe is off of that. And he knows what you give and what you keep for yourself. "But I have all," verse 18, "in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you," notice, "an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." When you give the Lord of your finances, in God's mind, this is a sweet smell. That smells good. The sacrifice of our offerings. Well pleasing to God. How can God bless a people that he is not pleased with? How can God bless a church that knowingly, consistently, stubbornly steals from God every week, every month, every year of their lives? How can God bless such a church? How can God bless such a people? You want to talk about the thievery going on with illegal taxation from Washington, D.C. and other sources. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that thing. What about the thievery going on in the house of God every Sunday by God's people who refuse to give God these tithes and offerings? Thieving Christians calling the government a thief. And verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Who was that written to? That was written to the church at Philippi, the only church that gave to the work of God through the Apostle Paul. To this giving church, Paul said, my God shall meet all of your needs. And if you are a giving, tithing Christian, God will meet your needs. He absolutely will meet your needs. Now, in conjunction with this, I know because when I get to talking about this, there's always a group of people out there who have the mentality that the job of the church is to keep the pastor as poor as possible. And you think I'm jesting. It's a fact. There are people who believe that. But God in his word says differently. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Go back a couple books to the book of Galatians. Thank you, Heath, for turning that down a little bit. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate. Again, that word communicate that I referenced earlier, not talking about oral communication, it's talking about financial giving. Let him that is taught in the word financially give unto him that teacheth in all good things. God expects those who are taught in the word to financially support the teacher of the word. That's God's plan. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, this is not only the respect that should accompany the man of God, but it's also talking more primarily about honorarium. The word in the Greek actually means honorarium. He is worthy of double pay. He's worthy of double salary. He's worthy of double pay. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The illustration here is a team of oxen, and they're treading the grain, they're treading the corn, but they don't put a muzzle over their mouth. They let the oxen graze and eat from the grain or the corn that they are plowing. They eat freely of that which they're working. The principle here is that God expects the church to financially take care of their pastor so that he earns his living through the preaching and the ministry of the word. Many churches are going to face the Lord in utter shame when they stand before Him and realize that they allowed that pastor to go unpaid, forced him to work outside the church at another occupation, which many times men have to do, depending on the situation. The Apostle Paul certainly did it from time to time. But that does not negate nor change God's plan. God's plan is for God's people in the church to financially support the pastor so that he's able to focus all of his energy on the work that God has called him to do. And he can't do that if the wherewithal is not there financially to meet his needs. He cannot focus on the work of God if he has to go out and work another job because the church is not meeting its obligation that God has given it. The pastor is the first missionary of any church. And the Bible says that he's worthy of double honorarium. He's worthy of double pay. Go to the average deacon board or trustee board of a church and quote that verse, and they will have a royal heart attack right in the board meeting. What? Double honorarium? Double pay? Are you kidding? It goes to show you the mindset of the church is totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And it's no wonder that God is not blessing our country with Christians like this. Now go to Colossians chapter 4. The book of Colossians chapter 4. It's still very warm to me. Boy, we're going from cold to hot. When I see some of the women that I'm seeing taking off their coats, it's blazing inferno in here. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, the Jews, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort or encouragement unto me. And if you go up further, you'll see that he names others before he names Justice. But he said, of the circumcision, this was the only one that was an encouragement unto me. But he was an encouragement. He was a fellow helper. Paul was not alone. Even though his company at this point was small, he had a company, companions, fellow workers, fellow helpers. He was not alone. Are you starting to get the picture? Throughout the entire narratives of Paul's ministry, he is constantly giving praise and credit to his fellow helpers, his co-laborers in the work. Let me give you one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Wow, what an honor Paul paid to this man, Onesiphorus. And Paul said, may God bless his entire house because of the way he refreshed me. He was not ashamed when I was put in bondage, when I was put in jail. He was not ashamed of that. He didn't forsake me. If you want to find out who your friends are, just have the authorities put the cuffs on you and take you to jail. You'll find out real quick how many friends you got left. He was not ashamed of my prison internment. He was my friend. He refreshed me. May God grant him mercy in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. And he's saying to Timothy, you know what this man did for me. Again, Paul showing the comradeship and the partnership and the friendship that he had with so many people that he's naming in these letters of his. And now I want to give you three scriptures before I give you the nuts and bolts of this message. I'm giving you the scriptural truth first. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. And these three verses are saying basically the same thing. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And all the brethren which are with me. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren which are with me greet you. The brethren which are with me unto the churches, the brethren which are with me greet you. Titus 3:15, the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 15. All that are with me salute thee. All that are with me salute me. Three times. All the brethren which are with me. The brethren which are with me. All that are with me. They are with me. They are with me. They are with me. All right. Let's condense what we've just read. Let's take the verses that we've read. What did we learn? They were with him. What does that mean? They prayed for him and for each other. They had companionship. They endured affliction together. When things got hard, they didn't run away. They were not soft. They were not looking for the easy road. They prayed for him and for each other. They were his companion. They endured affliction. When he endured affliction, they endured affliction along with him. They protected each other. They protected each other. Even to the point on one occasion where they let Paul out of a window in a basket so he could escape from arrest, risking their lives to do so. He asking others to help those that needed help at that time. They prayed for one another and for Paul. They were companions. They endured affliction together. They protected each other. Hey, I have sworn to you before, and I so swear again, I will do everything I can do to protect your honor, your integrity, your reputation, and your name. I have never allowed, and I will never allow anyone in my presence to besmirch you and your name. I would like to feel that you will do the same for me. It's important, is it not? With these loose tongues that are so common today. They protected each other. There's a lot of ways we can do that, including protecting each other's honor. There have been people that I've heard try to say things about some of you. If I hear it, I shut them up like that. I refuse to allow someone to denigrate and castigate a fellow laborer at Liberty Fellowship. They gave their financial support to Paul. He was dependent upon them for that. And especially the church at Philippi came through again and again and again with the financial offerings that was needed to help him do the work that God had called him to do. They were of one heart and of one mind. It doesn't mean that they agree on every little thing. Nobody, no two people do. But when it came to their purpose, when it came to what God had called them to do, when it came to the gospel, when it came to the message, they were of one heart and of one mind. And they worked together. They worked together. Paul was very quick to acknowledge the help that he received from all these different people. They worked together. Okay? That was the Apostle Paul. Those were the fellow workers and helpers of the Apostle Paul. What has God called Liberty Fellowship to do? What has God called me to do? What is the work that God has given to us to do? Let me give you three things. Number one, God has called us to call out the remnant. He's called us to call out the remnant. And we do that constantly from this platform. We're calling out the remnant. We're calling them out from a sleeping, statist church. We are showing them the danger and the trap that they are in when they became a 501c3 nonprofit organization of the state. We are showing them that when they did such, they no longer were a church truly at that point. At that point, they became a creation of the state. And that the state is their master, is their God, and that only by cutting the shackles from the bondage over which the state has engulfed them can they truly be free in Christ. We are one of the very few that are shining the light on this problem and are calling our brethren out. I'm encouraged to tell you that over the last 6 years or so since we began, the numbers of people that are communicating with me relative to this issue is growing constantly. It's almost every day now. I would be exaggerating if I said it was every day, but it's almost every day that somebody is writing me saying, Pastor Baldwin, is there a non-501c3 church anywhere near where I live? And I live here. I'm looking for a non-501c3 church. Or I am no longer attending the 501c3 church I used to attend, and now I want to attend a free church. Is there one near my area? Go to the website, the Liberty Church Project website, and look at our list. Not only do we have a list of non-501c3 pastors and churches, the ones that we know about, but you will also see numerous names from all over the country of people who put their name on the list because they're looking for a non-501c3 fellowship. So much so, they're willing to put their name on our website and say, I live here and I'm looking for a free church. For every one person sitting in this fellowship on a given Sunday, there are 10,000 across the country who wish they had a free fellowship to attend every Sunday. It's yet to be seen, as I've already said in messages previous, as to exactly what President Trump will do when he actually begins his administration. One of the things that he said he wanted to do was get rid of the Johnson Amendment to the 501c3 tax code, which would in effect eliminate churches from the 501c3 requirement. I really hope he follows through with that. If for no other reason, I would really like to see what all these preachers across the country would do if all of a sudden they were free from the 501c3 requirement. Now they would have no excuse to not stand up in the pulpit on Sunday and preach the truth about whatever it needs to be preached. And if they didn't do it, we would all know that the reason wasn't the government's 501c3 requirement. The problem was the cowardice of their heart. They couldn't say, well, we can't talk about that because 501c3, sorry, it's gone. We'll see. Regardless of what a president does or doesn't do, what a Congress does or doesn't do, what a Supreme Court says or doesn't say, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, not Caesar. We are called to call out the remnant. We're saying to the remnant across the country, come out of her, my people. And we're called to call out the remnant from a sinister conspiracy, from a sleeping church, and from a sinister conspiracy. I am aghast at how many preachers who study this Bible, presumably, constantly, who read the Scripture, and yet they do not believe in a diabolical conspiracy of evil to destroy the natural law principles that God has established in His Word, and the liberties which God has granted to His people in our country. But I can tell you that there are thousands of them. You start talking about a conspiracy, And they look at you with that proverbial deer in the headlights stare, like you've got worms growing out of your ears and you're from another planet. You cannot read the Bible without seeing devilish conspiracies of all sorts, types, and shapes throughout the scripture. I hear people say, and bless their hearts, I know they mean well. There's a lot of people that, because of their own experience or whatever, they probably have a predisposition to some of these things. But regardless, there are some people that say, well, the problem is the Illuminati. They are the grand conspirators. You know, other people say, no, we know it's the Jesuits, it's the Catholics, that they're the grand conspirators. Other people say, no, we know it's the Jews, they're the grand conspirators. So other people say, no, it's the Masons, we know that they're the grand conspirators. And they go down group after group after group after group, and they name however many groups they feel. Look, folks, here's what you've got. If you are a Christian, if you have a spiritual aptitude, now, if you're not saved and you don't have a heart for spiritual things, and maybe you have a natural blindness to spiritual, I can understand that sometimes unsaved people would have a hard time seeing it. On the other hand, I know unsaved people that seem to see it better than so-called Christians, so that's very confusing. The conspiracy is led by one, and his name is Satan. He is the grand conspirator. He's the one that's plotting. He's the one that's using a lot of groups and a lot of individuals that are under his control, or at least influence, to put together the pieces that he is working toward. When you start looking at some of these sinister groups, you got to understand that, A, none of them are omniscient. None of them is omnipotent. They're not all-knowing, they're not all-powerful. There's only one who is, and that's God Almighty. Even Satan is not omnipotent. So these people are not omniscient. They're not all powerful. They're playing it the best they can with what they can. And many of them are actually working against one another. They don't even like each other many times. They're in competition with each other many times. They work together on certain causes, and other causes they're vehemently opposed to each other. So this idea that there is one human agency that is masterminding all of these various conspiracies that are taking place, no, it's not true. The grand conspirator is Satan. And he's using a lot of people and a lot of organizations and a lot of groups for his evil purposes. And there is a brain behind it. But it's not a human brain. But for a Christian and a pastor to read the Bible and not recognize the grand conspirator himself, to me, is the height of, I don't want to say what I think it's the height of. Are you kidding? You don't think the devil has a master plan on how to enslave people? On how to kill people? War is the devil's greatest asset. He claims more souls for his kingdom in hell through war than any other medium. So he's constantly influencing governments to war. He's constantly influencing people to kill, to steal, to cheat, to steal our liberties and our hopes. We are trying to call out the remnant from a sinister conspiracy. We're trying to wake people up to the reality that we are fighting a battle against the God of this world, the prince and power of the air. And when we see his handiwork in a government agency or in a political action or policy, we recognize that that is not of light consequence. That's not trivia. That's not happenstance. That's not coincidence. There is a design behind it. And as God's people, our duty is to resist Satan wherever he be found. So we are here to call out the remnant. Number two, we are here to give hope to the remnant. We're here to give hope to the remnant. Because there's a lot of people in the remnant that have no hope. They've lost hope. I'm here to tell them, this fellowship is here to tell them, number one, they are not alone. You know why a lot of people tune into this fellowship every Sunday? Or if they can't watch the live broadcast while they watch later in the week when they can. You know why they do it? A lot of them? A lot of them just love knowing they are not alone. Wow. Wow. There is a real pastor. There is a real fellowship. I'm not alone. And that's why they watch. Because they know they're not alone. There are not many works across the country, ladies and gentlemen, that are doing what Liberty Fellowship is doing. There are not many. We're giving them hope that they're not alone. Number two, we're giving them hope that God has not forsaken them. That God has not forsaken them. The devil will give us the impression, he's the master illusionist, he will give us the impression that he's always winning and that it's always a lost cause and that we are being defeated. The devil is fighting a losing battle, folks. A losing battle. The principles of faith and liberty will win in the end. And the message that we're giving to people is, yes, we must come out. We must awaken. We must resist. We are not alone, and God has not forsaken us, and we will win in the end. That is a message that is absolutely essential to what we're doing. The doom and gloomers and it's all over crowd, they've been out there for decades destroying people's hopes. So God has called us to call out the remnant. God has called us to give hope to the remnant. And then thirdly and lastly, God has called us to protect the remnant. Now, what do I mean by that? You read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he was constantly writing to the true church, warnings in order to protect them from whatever and whoever the enemy was at the time. It's constant throughout his epistles. Watch for this. Be aware of him. Be aware of them. Constantly. Beware, 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 beware. I have five things that we must try to make the remnant aware of and protect from. Number one, we need to protect them from false brethren. Not everyone who says they are the remnant really is. Not everyone who claims to be a brother really is. The devil does his best work from within rather than from without. His most effective work is from within, from professing brethren. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, talked about by betrayals from false brethren. False brethren will always reveal themselves in time. Or maybe I should say God will reveal them in time. Circumstances, trials, controversies, hardships are a pruning fork, dividing the true from the false, the genuine from the phony. False brethren must be warned against and must be shunned and identified. Secondly, false prophecies. I cannot fathom how much error, bad doctrine, corrupted truth is disseminated through the instrumentality of prophecy. It's unbelievable. We have a generation of Christians that are drunk on prophecy. They're drunk on it. It consumes them like alcohol or a drug. They judge everything in the world, every individual of note, every circumstance, every experience in their own personal life and in the life of our nation or the world, virtually everything is judged and weighed on their perception of prophecy. These teachers are selling books by the tens of thousands. They're making millions of dollars on prophecy. Tapes, videotapes, audio tapes, all kinds of literature. Prophecy, 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 prophecy. And most of the prophecies are always centered around something that is happening now or something that is about to happen. When the longer I study the Word, and the more I'm able to discern and ascertain what God has given us in His prophetic Scripture, is that the vast, vast, vast majority of prophecies in both testaments have already been fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled. And these people are taking prophecies that have been fulfilled hundreds or thousands of years ago and misapplying them to things that are happening today and things that are going to happen tomorrow. And then they're making all kinds of conclusions. Ladies and gentlemen, you can take virtually any prophecy in the Bible and you can twist it to mean anything you want it to mean. And that's what these people are doing. And by doing it, they have become their own self-fulfilling prophecy. They are prophesying their own demise and their own destruction. They are fulfilling it themselves. Prophecy has become one of Satan's best vehicles to promote error in this world today. They're consumed with it. The Lord is plenty able to work everything out perfectly pertaining to the return of His Son to this earth. He does not need your help or mine. He is plenty capable of taking care of it all by Himself. I don't care how many toes and fingernails of the beast you have counted and colored. You can put any shade of dye on whatever toenail you want, and you can interpret it all from now until the cows come home, and when the end of the matter is at hand, God is going to do what God is going to do, and you have nothing to do with it. Nothing. Our job is to take care of our business and let God take care of His business. False prophecies are a major problem in our country today. And like I said, people are addicted to it. Thirdly, we are here to protect people and warn people about a false Israel. And I'm not going to belabor this. I've got a 2-DVD message set with 7 messages on it entitled The Church in Israel. You can listen to that and watch that for yourself where I go into the scriptural truth regarding the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. But the false Israel that is being promoted today by most churches and pastors and Bible teachers is causing great damage to our country and to the churches specifically. Horrific damage. To apply to the modern state of Israel the prophecies that God has given regarding future Israel or past Israel is a huge theological mistake that has created an entire industry preoccupied with the protection of a state that has nothing to do with the biblical Israel, past or future. This has spawned for us as a country untold bloodshed and war. We are killing people by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, and more. Not in the name of protecting the United States of America, but in the name of protecting the modern state of Israel. And the wars of aggression that America has been involved in over the last several decades have had everything to do with the modern state of Israel and almost nothing to do with the sovereignty, independence, and safety of the United States of America. This portends much evil if allowed to continue. This idea that the American army is really Israel's army, and that's the way a lot of them look at it, is not biblically true. It's not there. And again, if this is something new to you, I really encourage you to watch those two DVDs on the church in Israel. But we will not allow the remnant to be misguided by this false Israel. And believe me, I've already taken more grief than you can possibly imagine. You cannot even begin to know the attacks against me since I have been awakened to this truth and I've been teaching it publicly, writing about it, speaking it. I can't help that. Truth is truth. And there's nothing that has done more damage to our country and to the church in particular than this false perception of the modern state of Israel. And if we don't awaken to this as a church first, the damage will only escalate. We are here to protect the remnant from false doctrine the best we can, as God gives us the light and the ability to discern the doctrine that causes people to act in error will be exposed from this platform. I preached a message back in January where I clearly showed the biblical truth regarding natural law and our responsibility as citizens to that law, and how that when we act within the graces of that law, we have God's approbation, God's blessing. When we act outside of those parameters and jurisdictions, we have not God's approbation and blessing, and we are ourselves lawbreakers. And I spent, an hour and 45 minutes, if I'm not mistaken, trying to lay the foundation from the scripture and from the principles of natural law as to why this is right and this is wrong, and how we must react and how we must not react, and when it's lawful to rebel and when it's not lawful to rebel, and when it is lawful to rebel, how do we rebel and how do we not rebel? These were the same issues that the founding fathers were taught. These were the same issues that the colonial pulpits of America preached Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, so that when it came time to rebel against the British crown, fire those shots on Lexington Green, sign that Declaration of Independence, the colonists, I don't mean just the leaders. I don't mean just Jefferson and Franklin and all those guys. I mean the colonists themselves, the people themselves, had inside of them the understanding the discernment as to what was right and what was wrong and when and why and how, or they could never have successfully fought that war for independence. And I had scores of people become angry walked away from us. Some became extremely critical of us, saying unbelievable things about me personally and about others of us in this fellowship, trying to destroy what we're doing here because of that disagreement. If everybody walked out and nobody came back, I'm still going to preach the truth. If there's no one left, and these false doctrines in the patriot community, many of them that are being led by people that do not even believe, they're false religionists that do not even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they are the ones that are standing up pretending to lead the Christian patriot movement of this country. And their doctrines are anathema to the truth of the Word of God. And they are as far off on their understanding of truth as they could possibly be. And yet there are thousands and tens of thousands of Christians who call themselves patriots who practically worship these false religionists. And they can't even discern the difference between a man who knows God and a man who doesn't, and a man who understands the biblical natural laws of God and the man who doesn't. And they become sheep. You know, you talk about the money that big pharma is making and big medicine is making and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you what. There is a fortune that's being made on the natural, holistic side of the aisle as well. And not all of those people are honest in their dealings. There are crooks and charlatans inside the holistic natural movement, just like there are charlatans and crooks inside the patriot movement. And if we are not discerning enough as to what we know is true and what we know is false, we are going to fall victim to many of these charlatans in the name of being a patriot. Many of the so-called lovers of freedom are selling our freedoms out as fast as people on the other side of the political aisle. I'm worried about a lot of our radio talk show hosts right now. A lot of these guys that we've looked at and admired, and now then all of a sudden they're changing the message, and they're all of a sudden now it's about the politician, it's about the party, it's about the man who won the election, it's not about the principles of right and wrong. And I've seen this happen over and over and over and over and over again. Fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether it's Republican or Democrat, white or black, liberal or conservative. Right is right, wrong is wrong, constitutional is constitutional, natural law is natural law. Here we stand, we can do no other. And then lastly, false saviors. These people that are trusting in false gods. The false gods of America are growing exponentially, even within the patriot community. many of them rightly wanting to rebel against the establishment are in their hearts rebelling against God. God is not to blame for the establishment's rebellion against Him and His laws. And these people are making a huge mistake when they throw away God because they're upset with the establishment. I'm upset with the establishment too. But I love my Heavenly Father. And I love His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for me. And don't ask me to be part of your animosity against God. I'm sorry. I'm not going to go there. If you want to fight God, you go ahead. You're on your own. Don't ask me to join you. I'll fight for freedom alongside of you. I'll fight for the Constitution alongside of you. I'll fight for the natural laws, if you even understand what those are, next to you. I will not fight next to you when you would try and attack God and destroy the uniqueness and the preciousness of the spiritual life that God birthed into this country when this country came into existence. You cannot take God out of America and have America left. You can't do it. And I'm not going to help you do it. So, they, all that are with me, Paul said, all that are with me, if you are with me, please help me. We need your prayers. We need your companionship. We need to endure afflictions together. We need to protect one another. I need your financial support. We must be of one heart and one mind. And we must work together. Let's stand for a word of prayer.